Well, as we go to the Bible, we are going to continue our text through Genesis. We're in Genesis 14. If you have your Bibles, feel free to open up to Genesis 14, starting in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. They're queued up to the right position for the most part. If you're not around a Bible, just toss up a hand. We'll make sure one gets to you. And as always, if you don't own a Bible and you want a Bible, take that red chairback Bible home. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. That's our gift to you. Genesis 14. I just wanted to take an aside here, too, because a few people actually, are we going through all of Genesis? Yes, we're going through all of Genesis. But we've been going through it rather rapidly, which is good. You're welcome. But let me step back, and I know I've shared some of this with you before. My philosophy of preaching through a text and to sit in a text, and I've been here for about 2.5 years now, and you've noticed that we go through the whole book of whatever we're doing, long or short. And the reason being is I've been doing ministry now for about 14 years. For the vast majority of that, I did topical preaching. Nothing wrong with that. I think most of what I preached was biblical. I was using the text correctly. But what I found was, I was getting bored with my own sermons because I would come and I'd approach it and say, all right, here's my congregation. What do they need to hear about? And then I'd say, okay, they need to hear about this. I'd go into the text. I'd find where the text says, and I'd preach. Well, I found myself preaching similar or the same messages over and over and over again after about 10 years of ministry, and I was bored with my own sermons. People who were listening to me were bored, even though, you know, I had cool graphics and movie clips and all this stuff. And it wasn't until I was in seminary, and they don't let you take preaching until, like, the end. And one of my professors, who's still my mentor to this day, Kent Edwards, challenged me and us, and he said, look, the ideas you're going to come up with, they're limited. But if you preach through a text, you're going to preach the big ideas of the text through and through, over and over. They're going to be more varied than anything you can come up with. And guess what? And this is what got me. You can't run away from difficult texts if you do that. And that's true for me, because there are times I'm like, ooh, that's going to be a hard thing to preach. Not going to talk about that topic. And there's also ones that I am still struggling with. There are topics and issues that I am struggling with in my own life. And if I'm spending all week with that, man, that there's a whole week that the Holy Spirit's convicting me and transforming me. And I need that. I need to go through the text so that I can't run away from difficult things that I don't want to be convicted about. And so that's why we're going through the texts, thought by thought, story by story, so that we're confronted with the truth of the Scriptures and we can't run away. And that way, when you're convicted about something, you know that if we had a conversation earlier in the week, I didn't, like, come and, like, decide to preach on that topic to try and get you. Because we're going through this text, and so, like, I'm not that smart to plan your sin issues or your struggle issues months in advance. And so we preach through the text so that we understand the brilliance of the Scripture and the variety of topics that God wants us to know. And so that I can be convicted, and I, as your pastor, can also grow and be convicted by them and can't run away. Let's pray. Father, as we go through your word, I pray that you convict us, you change us, you encourage us, inspire us, transform us. Lord, we know that your Holy Spirit does this, and I pray in the name of Jesus that it happens. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Life is filled with victories, it's filled with success, and it's also filled with disappointments. Why should we trust God in our success? I mean, because if you think about it, if you've been successful in anything, you know that invariably, more often than not, that success came out of a lot of hard work. Most people just don't fall into success. If you succeed in anything, doesn't matter, we're talking business, school, sports, you had to work hard for that success. So why trust God in the midst of that success? Didn't you have to work hard for it? But also you have disappointments in life. Why trust God in the midst of your disappointments? Because if you've ever been disappointed in anything, which guess what, chances are you've probably been disappointed more than you've been successful. If you've been disappointed in anything, you probably know, like me, you had to work really hard to get disappointed. I've worked hard on a number of things, and I find myself disappointed. why trust God in the midst of that? I mean, why does trust even matter? I mean, isn't God mostly interested in our actions and our obedience and in what we do? And actions speak louder than words. We have that idiom in our society. Why trust Him? Why worry about that? Why should we trust God in our success and our disappointments? As we continue through Genesis, we pick up Abram's story. We see him living in the promised land, surrounded by city-states, surrounded by pagan countries and kings. He's in there even though his progeny, even though his offspring had been promised the promised land. He's been promised offspring. He doesn't have a child yet. Him and Sarai are still infertile. He's gone through trials to get to this point. He's had many successes, many disappointments. And it's within that context we come to chapter 14. Now, this isn't a genealogy, but there's a lot of names here. And basically what we're going to see, we'll summarize the first part of 14, but what we see here is that there are skirmishes. There are kings that come from outside of the Promised Land area, and they invade the Promised Land, and they basically oppress the other kings that are there, and they make them pay them tributes for a time. So let's start in chapter 14, start in verse 1. In those days, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, waged war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemember, king of Zeboim, as well as the king of Bela, that is Zor. Okay, so they wage war. This happens all the time in the ancient world. Kings fight kings. They didn't really have, for the most part, unless you were in Chaldean, which Abram came out of, they didn't have like these vast empires. What you'd have is you'd have a city with a castle, for lack of a better term, and you'd have city-states with these kings. And so they sometimes got together, made alliances, sometimes attacked each other. And what we see here is kings from outside the Promised Land area. Hey, there's the bulletin. Remember to read this. There's important announcements in there. What you'd see is these kings would come from outside the Promised Land, and they were coming and invading these kings who were inside the Promised Land. And we pick it up in verse 4. They were subject, so the kings in the Promised Land area, they were subject to Chedorlaomer for 12 years, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and the rest of the other kings. So, they come in, they squash them, they try to, the kings from outside the Promised Land, led by Chedorlaomer, which I just want to call King Cheddar, but that would be cheesy. It wasn't that bad of a joke. So they come in, they invade them, they beat them, and then they basically subject them with tax and make them pay tribute. And they don't like this. So what do? After 12 years and a 13th year, they get up and they rebel. They say, we're tired of paying you tribute. We're going to rebel against Chedorlaomer and all of his thugs. So they rebel. And what happens? Well, we're given some of the details here of the skirmishes, but basically the long and the short of it is the kings in the Promised Land in the Jordan Valley, they lose. They say, we're tired of this. We've got enough kings. We've got enough people on our side. We're going to beat them. No, they can't. Chedorlaomer is pretty strong. Verse 10, now the valley of Siddim contained many asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell into them, but the rest fled to the mountains. The four kings took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food and went on. They also took Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, for he was living in Sodom, and they went on. Okay, so we have these skirmishes. Finally, the kings are like, that's enough. I'm done with Chedorlaomer. We're getting out of here. We're gonna defeat him. We're going to rise up. We're not paying him tribute anymore. And they lose. They lose so badly, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah run and they flee. And remember, we were told in chapter 13 that Sodom was a particularly evil place led by this guy. But they run, they flee. And Lot, who we were told last week, in the last chapter, he had taken up residence right next to Sodom. He took the good land for himself, kind of stabbed Abram in the back a little bit, and he took the good land for himself. So living in that place for 13, 14 years, he gets caught up in these skirmishes, and he gets him and all of his people and all of his goods, they get taken away by Chedorlaomer and his thugs, along with all of their goods, all their food, all their people. They're taken away. Anyone who's not slaughtered gets taken away. Now, this story is about Abram. So Abram, I mean, he's in this promised land. He's making a living with his people and his tribe that's ever growing, although not by his own offspring, by his servant's offspring. While he is here looking at this, I mean, you have to imagine, Abram's just looking at this going, oh, this is ridiculous. My nephew, his only blood relative in this area, because he left Ur, has been taken away. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I was Abram who had said to his nephew, you could take whatever you want, leave me something good, essentially, is the wink and nudge of Middle Eastern politics back then, and Lot takes everything, basically stabs Abram in the back, and then 13 years later, Lot, he's a big boy now, he gets taken away, and he gets, his decision led to his captivity. If I was Abram, I'd probably be thinking, oh well, stinks for you, man. No problem. Get taken away. I can't do anything. I might be thinking that. I mean, this is a problem. Abram's not just looking at this going, wow, he's not opening up the news. They don't have newspapers. But he didn't like open up the newspaper and think, oh, this is terrible. This is an issue. Abram here, he's in the promised land. He's trying to follow God. He's trying to follow Yahweh. He's trying to do what God's told him to do. He's pursuing the blessing God promised him, but he hasn't really seen the fruition of yet. He's trying to pursue this blessing, and in the midst of this blessing, this happens. This massive skirmish between all of these kings. And his nephew, his only blood relative, and all of his family and all of his things get taken away. We Christians understand that. We understand that all the time. Because here we are, and most of you have experienced this. You're trying to do the will of the Lord. You're trying to follow what God's told you to do. And whether that's going to school, whether that's work at the best you can, whether that's raising your kids, you're trying to do what you absolutely know is absolutely 100% important. And as you're working, as you're trying to follow the Lord, as you're trying to do what's right, and things, it always happens at this time, things are so busy and crazy, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, you get audited. Or your car explodes, and something bad happens to your car. Or you get pulled over for a minor parking infraction, and you find out you have an outstanding warrant for your arrest because you have an unpaid parking ticket from 30 years ago. Or your heater goes in your house. Or in the mail, you find a bill that you know you owe, but you forgot about, and it's way more money than you thought it would be, and way more money than you have. Or all of those things happen at once. When you're doing the will of God, wherever it comes from, conflict comes. When you're trying to follow after God, conflict comes. And if Abram's anything like us, which I imagine he is, he's looking at this like, what is happening? What is going on? And if I was Abram, I might just think, you made your choices. You take care of yourself. But Abram, fortunately, wasn't like me. And Abram decided, he saw a problem, and he said, I'm a follower of Yahweh, I'm going to do the right thing. Even though I might not have the resources, I'm going to do the right thing. And so we have verse 13. One of the survivors came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who lived near the oaks belonging to Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Aner. They were bound by a treaty with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken prisoner, he assembled his 318 trained men born in his household, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he and his servants deployed against them by night, attacked them, and pursued them as far as Hobah to the north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also his relative Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the other people. Okay, so Abram hears about this, He knows there's something wrong, and he takes action. He's a righteous, he's a God follower. He says there's something wrong. I'm going to do whatever I can do to take action here. Now, there's an important thing here in verse 13. This is the first time Abram's called the Hebrew. So his people, the people with Abram, are being called the Hebrews now. Lots of scholarly debate what that means. But basically, the important thing here is God's promise is already starting to be fulfilled in Abram. He is making him a great people, even though he has no offspring yet. But he's already being called the people. The people in the area are calling, oh, the Hebrews over there. He's already being called people. Well, we find out that he's been living in this area. This is about 14 years. He's got these alliances with these people. He sees his nephew get taken off. He knows he has to do something, so he gathers whatever resources he has to go take care of it. What does he have? He has 318 fighting men, because Abram was no fool. He wasn't like living in this brutal countryside and seeing all these skirmishes and say, well, hopefully they never come attack us. No, all the servants in his household, he would train the men and say, we need to protect ourselves. And so he's got these men, but he also has three other chieftains, for lack of a better term, that he trained or he made treaties with, and they have trained men. And he says, I'm calling in my treaty right now. We have a treaty probably of mutual defense, and we're going to go get him back, which I'm sure they were scared because Chedorlaomer, which is what people in the Promised Land would have said when they heard him, they were scared of him. They hated him, but they were scared of Chedorlaomer. They're absolutely scared of him. But what's amazing here is it's a dare. I mean, someone's got to make a movie out of this, a good movie. This would be fantastic. They make a daring night raid, and they take him out. Not only do they take him out, they take Chedorlaomer, and they run him out of the Promised Land, past the Promised Land, and the borders are even given here, all the way to the north of Damascus. He's out of the Promised Land. He's gone. They've taken him out. Abram's like a war hero now. I don't know where exactly they ran him to. Maybe Wisconsin, you know, land of cheese. But they ran him out. Abram is now a hero. Now, imagine that all of a sudden we're hit with a snowstorm that drops 4 feet of snow. No! During your spring break. I was a youth pastor for a number of years. We're hit with a snowstorm, 4 feet of snow, and you're in your house, and all of a sudden you realize there's a medical emergency. So a spouse, a child, someone in your house has a medical emergency, has to go to the hospital. You got to do something, right? You have to do something. You can't say, well, I'm sorry that you're bleeding like that, or, you know, I'm sorry. You can't. You have to get them to the hospital. You have to do something. Being the people of God, the right thing to do is take them to the hospital, right? So what do you do? What's the first thing you do? Call 911. Call 911. They talk to 911. They say, there's 4 feet of snow outside. Nothing's been plowed. We can't get someone to you. You're going to have to meet us. The furthest we can get is this far. You're going to have to meet us halfway. What do you do? What do you do? Well, if you have a snow plow, you get into your truck and you plow as far as you can go. If you don't have a snow plow, what do? If you have a snow blower, you take that resource and you blow the snow as far as you can go. If you don't have a snow blower, what do? You get a shovel and you start shoveling your way out so that you can get through. If you have neighbors, you give them a call and tell them what's going on. Say, this is an emergency. We have to get this road open. We have to go through. You use whatever resources you have to get the job done. And you know what? A shovel is not, it's nothing in the face of 4 feet of snow. I know, because every time that happens to me and I get into that sort of position, I see it, I've got this shovel, and I'm not well rested, and I think, I am John Henry. I am better than the machine. I can take this snow. You guys have done this too, haven't you? You're like, I got this, right? So you start shoveling, and you're like, and you're moving snow, and it's unbelievable. I'm better than the machine. And after 20 minutes, you're like, okay, woo, yeah, wow, man, I did a lot. And you look back, and you've moved like 2 feet. But it doesn't matter. There's an emergency. You're going to take care of that emergency. You're going to do whatever you have to. And you're going to pray the whole time. Whatever resources you have to get the job done. That's what Abram did. He had 318 men. Chedorlaomer probably had a lot more. They were feared for at least 14 years in that area, probably for longer because war drums and news and all that stuff. He was feared, but Abram saw that there was a problem. He mustered all of his forces. I'm sure he prayed the whole way. And then he goes, and he not only has a victory, he not only like grabs Lot and just gets him out of there and the one guy and leaves everything else behind. No, he beats him. They drop all their goods, and they run, and he chases them out. It's amazing. This guy, I mean, Abram's now like a war hero. I mean, no one else could beat him. All the kings couldn't. Abram's not a king. He's got some people and some trained guys, and he's got a few treaties that he called in. He's not a master tactician. He's not trained in the art of military war, and yet he's had this huge victory. And he beat the guy who everyone's hated for 14 years, Chedorlaomer. He's a hero now. He's an absolute hero. He has had a great victory. He has had great success. And so what we see is now there are two kings that come out to greet him on the cusp of this amazing success. He is a hero now. He is a warrior. He is a man not to be trifled with in the promised land. Everyone thinks he's great. And so two kings come out to greet him after he returns from defeating this king. Verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to God Most High, and he blessed him and said, Abram is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and I give praise to God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Okay, so what's happening here? We see two kings come out. First of all, the text says, and the king, who's the first one that we're told? The king of Sodom. And we were told in Genesis 13:13, like we saw last week, now the men of Sodom were evil, sinning greatly against the Lord. So we know who this is. So being good readers that we are, as we go through this, we hear, and the king of Sodom who came out, and we think, boo. Right? Because typically, if the people of Sodom are really, really awful and wicked, that's pretty strong language. Is their king going to be any better? No. Chances are he's probably going to be worse. Most of history, most, not all, but most of history, the ruler is worse than the people. So this isn't a good guy. This is not a good guy. Don't get political over there. He is not a good guy. And the king of Sodom comes out, and we're like, wow, what is, I mean, as readers, we're going, what is this guy going to say? What is he? What kind of offer is he going to make? I mean, he just ran with his tail between his legs. What's he going to come out and say now? What's this wicked king going to do for Abram? But before he comes out, this mysterious character who wasn't involved in any of these skirmishes, as far as we know, Melchizedek comes out, and I almost picture it. So the king of Sodom is coming out, and we're like, oh, what's going to happen here? And Melchizedek goes, excuse me, and walks right past him and says, I have something to say first. I have something to say first. Now, Abram, he's off this high. I mean, everyone's praising him. They're probably singing songs about him. He's ecstatic. He's had an amazing victory, and he should be ecstatic. But Melchizedek comes out, and we learn that he's the king of Salem, which, by the way, is the ancient name for Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Mm-hmm, got it. He comes out, and he has. He's not just a king. He's a priest to God Most High. And we're told in the New Testament, this is a foreshadowing of the office that Jesus would have, being both king and the high priest, just as Melchizedek is king and high priest. This was a foreshadowing of that. In fact, David uses Melchizedek, who had his seat of rule in Salem, Jerusalem. David used that, and the prophets used that, as a considered it a prophecy that the coming Messiah, the final king of Israel, would likewise also be a king and a high priest. And so this man foreshadows him. And imagine Abram. He's here, and he's been living in this pagan land for at least 14 years, probably longer. And there's pagans to the left, pagans to the right, everyone worshiping things, sacrificing all things that they shouldn't sacrifice to God or false gods. And yet Abram finds a true brother. And he blessed him, this man. And he says, Abram is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And get this, Melchizedek says, and I give praise to God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Why did Abram give him a tenth of everything? A few reasons. I think one, Abram was shocked that he had a spiritual brother. There's someone else who knows who Yahweh is. I thought I was all alone. But not only that, Abram is here and he has this high and he thinks that he is amazing. He thinks he's great. He thinks he had this victory.
But what happens? Melchizedek comes and reminds him, how is this victory won? God Most High handed over your enemies to you.
He reminds him of what really happened behind the scenes. Chedorlaomer was much more powerful than your ragtag crew, Abram. God gave you the victory. And Abram recognizes this is his spiritual superior. And out of gratitude for being reminded of his place, Abram says, 10% of everything I have with me right now is yours. Because that spiritual truth is worth it. It's worth it. We see this in sports all the time. You saw it in the Olympics that just happened. It's a hard-fought battle, and then you get the gold. And how do the athletes respond? Or we see it in every Super Bowl. And that is usually a hard-fought battle. Maybe not this last one. And it's a hard-fought battle, and it's so draining and exhausting. You don't know if you're going to win, except for this last one, from the get-go. When I was a kid, you didn't know who was going to win the Super Bowl after the first snap. Remember, because it went over his head. but usually, it's a hard-fought battle, and after you've won, how do you respond? And there's nothing wrong with this. You're like, yes! You're supposed to. You're elated. That's how Abram undoubtedly would have responded. I can't believe I beat the biggest, baddest guy in the Middle East. Yes! And you're joyful, and you're jumping, and you're excited. That's how he's feeling. And then those athletes, though, we've all seen it in the Olympics and we've seen it in the Super Bowl. Not all of them, but some of them, after they've had that hard-fought victory, not only are they feeling victorious, but then they start getting arrogant. And they're like, look at me. I'm the best football player. I'm the best basketball player. I'm the best curler. I'm the best. No one can defeat me. And that's the total wrong attitude. That's the total wrong attitude. The right attitude is what Kurt Warner did right before they called him MVP back when he was with the Rams and they won the Super Bowl. They come up to him and they had all sorts of questions to him and they said, oh, Kurt Warner, you just did all this amazing stuff that Pastor Nathan can't possibly regurgitate because he's not that much of a sports guy. Well, what just happened? And he said, hold on, first things first. I need to give thanks to my Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus. That's what Melchizedek did for Abram. That's why he gave him 10%, because Abram's just high on the hog here. He's just excited and elated. Maybe not high on the hog. I don't know if they had the anti-pork rules at that point. Probably not, but he's just so excited. Look at what I've done. And Melchizedek comes and he reminds him, God Most High gave you this victory. Not you. Abram takes a step back and says, you're right. And this was so important. Why was this important? Because the king of Sodom had an offer for him. And I bet you anything, I don't know this is a fact, but I think I've got some good evidence here from the literature. And if we read this as literature, which it is, it's also the inspired word of God that's infallible and without error. But it's also literature. It's the best literature. Moses, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, was brilliant. So I think if the king of Sodom had made Abram his bargain, Abram would have taken it. And that would have been really bad. Let's see what the king of Sodom says. And that's why I think Melchizedek rudely puts him to the side. Verse 21. Then the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people, but take the possessions for yourself.
But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand in an oath to Yahweh, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that belongs to you. So you can never say, I made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the servants have eaten. But as for the share of the men who came with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, they can take their share. But he says he's not going to take anything. Now what's happening here? What's happening here? Because at first you're like, well, I mean, I don't know. Abram won the stuff fair and square, right? So shouldn't he keep it? I mean, Abram's got all sorts of stuff. Why should he not take any of this stuff? Now, he doesn't throw his allies under the bus. He says they can have whatever they want. Their life is their life. Whatever deals you make is with them. I'm not taking a thing from you. My servants ate some of your food because, you know, we freed people and fought for you. But everything else is yours. I'm not taking it. And we at first go, well, why is this such a problem? I don't understand. What was the issue here? Well, imagine if one day in the near future, a man who produces pornographic films comes and says, hey, I have to get tax breaks. Here's $1 million. I don't want anything from you. $1 million, do whatever you want. No strings attached. You know, here's $1 million. What should we do? What should we do, Orchard Church? I mean, because truth is, I can spend $1 million in a much better way than a pornographic filmmaker can. Most certainly can. Why shouldn't we take it? Well, we'll take from the wicked people and use it for good. I mean, we could build an amazing extension here and have classes and hire pastors, start a seminary, I don't know. We can use half of it for that. We can use half of it for outreach. You know, you bring in people and share the gospel with them, baptize them. Yeah, why shouldn't we do that? Why shouldn't we do it? Because that's exactly what's happening here, except for King of Sodom's probably worse than a pornographic filmmaker. But let's step back and think about this for a second. What does a pornographic filmmaker do? He finds young women. He takes them, he makes them promises, he pays them money so that he can take these beautiful daughters of God, made in the image of God, and drag them through the dirt and belittle and degrade them and to treat them not as people who are made in the image of God, but treated just like things, like trash. And he pulls the life and the light out of them. And he makes a lot of money doing it, and he does it all legally. Legally. And then he comes over from doing that, and he says, here's $1 million, I need a tax break. Or I need to deduct it on my taxes. And let's say we built a building where we can educate people about God. Let's say we do a lot of outreach. Let's say we hire pastors. Do you know what I'm going to think every time I see one of those pastors or I see that building? Or I'm baptizing someone that we reached with that money? I'm going to think we're doing this because a pornographer gave me this money. Every time I see the church, I'll think we're here and we're still afloat because we took $1 million from a pornographer. And Abram saw the same thing. I don't think he would have seen that if Melchizedek hadn't reoriented him to the truth. I don't think Abram would have seen that if Melchizedek hadn't told him, Yahweh gave you everything. He's given you the victory that you've had. Because church, the truth is, whether we are rich or poor, I want everything that happens at the Orchard Church for us to be able to point and say, God did that. Look at what happened here. Whether we are rich or poor, whatever it is, this is by the hand of God Almighty. Not to point it and say, well, we have this because a pornographer gave us money, because a wicked and evil man gave us money. No! Everything we have right now, everything we will have, I want to be able to point to God Almighty and say, He is the one who has provided everything. It is Him, and the blessings we have, whether rich or poor, came from His hand. came from his hand. And Abram says, I will not take this from the king of Sodom. I won't. And so Abram has two amazing victories here. He has two amazing victories. One is the physical victory he had in the battle, but then he has this other amazing victory where I'm sure he would have taken the carrot and said, well, great, I want more stuff. Who doesn't want more stuff? And I won this fair and square. It's only right that you should give me something, right? And I'm giving you your people back. It's not like I'm like, you know, trying to build my own army with your people. He says, no. Everything I have, I want to be able to point up and say, this came from the hand of God, not from the hand of your wickedness. And so he has this amazing victory. Why should we trust God in our success? And why should we trust God in our disappointments? Because we're going to see in the face of victory, Abram is still carrying a deep disappointment. Chapter 15. After these events, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. But Abram said, Lord God, what can you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Abram continued, look, you have given me no offspring, so a slave born in my house will become my heir. Now the word of the Lord came to him, this one will not be your heir. Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look at the sky and count the stars, if you are able to count them. Then he said to him, your offspring will be that numerous. So Abram has these victories. I mean, we know he's rich at this point. He was rich after he left Egypt when he did that whole thing with his sister and Pharaoh and wife. But he's got stuff. He's wealthy. And now we know that he's got a people named after him. He has no physical offspring, but his servants and all the people with him, which is kind of how it worked back then, Abram agreed to take care of them and provide for them and protect them, and they served him. And they're having children, and they're growing, so much so that they're now called the Hebrew people, the Hebrew tribe, if you will. And so they're growing. He has all that. That's great. There's people who follow him and believe him. He's wealthy. He just had a military victory. All of the promised land, all of the Jordan Valley now thinks, wow, Abram, don't mess with Abram. He's awesome. He's like a superhero. Ah, Abram can't do anything wrong. Abram's amazing. He's got prestige. He's got honor. He's a war hero. He's mightier than kings. He's had an amazing spiritual victory over a wicked king, and yet, none of that matters, because he says, God, you promised me that I would have a child, and I don't have a child. He's over 75 at this point. He's over 85. He's got to be at least 90. If you're following the numbers. I don't have a child. I don't care about any of that other stuff. What can you do for me? I mean, it's kind of like if there's a person who wants to be a novelist. More than anything else in the world, she wants to be a novelist. She wants to write stories. And she's found a really good-paying job writing fortune cookie slips. And she makes lots of money doing that. Apparently, the fortune cookie slip writing business is very lucrative. Makes all sorts of money writing them. Who cares if you're making a lot of money doing that, though? And you haven't even had one single short story published? Are you kidding me? It's killer for writers. Writers don't write so that no one can read it. That's pointless. It's not using the gifts that God's given you. Or it's like a young man who wants to be a baseball player. He wants to be a baseball player more than anything else, and he tries and he strives and he's good and he's great and everything he's done. He's prayed every day since he was 5 years old that God would make him a baseball player. And so he kind of gets to that age, and he's working at it, and it's just not happening. And he wants it, and someone finally notices and said, hey, you're really attractive. Let's use you as a male model. Well, okay, I can make some money that way. So he pulls down six figures as a male model. I'm not a male model. I don't know if that's what they do, obviously. Don't shake your head at me. But he wants... He's making money, but who cares in the face of your dream of being a baseball player? Who cares if you're a male model making six figures? Okay, fine, the money's fine, but man, that's your dream. Or it's like someone who has a gigantic, beautiful, lavish home. And it's wonderful. It's totally paid off. Everything's there, and everything you want is there. It's wonderful. It's perfect. But all that person wants to do with their life is travel the world. They want to go to Paris, they want to go to Venice, they want to go to Abu Dhabi. They want to see all the really interesting places in the world. Who cares if you have a big home if you're not traveling the world, if that's your desire and you want to travel the world? That's what Abram's saying to Yahweh God. That's what he's complaining. He's saying, God, I understand that you've given me this, that you've given me this victory, you've given me respect, you've given me this tribe of people who are growing up around me. You've given me everything except for the one thing that I want more than anything else. My wife and I, for years, decades, have been trying to have a child, and you promised me one 15 years ago. And now we have nothing. We have nothing. What can you possibly give me? God takes him outside and looks up at the stars. And even back then, they understood how the stars moved in the sky, but they said back then you couldn't possibly count the stars. And even today, if you took just a simple pair of binoculars, and you're like, oh, there's one little star way out there, and you put up the binoculars, you would see two dozen more around that star. You can't count them. And God says, I will make your offspring, I will make your descendants more numerous than those stars. And then Abram did something very simple, utterly simple, unbelievably simple. But I think it's among the most important verses of the Bible. Verse 6. In the midst of his deep disappointment that lasted for decades of his life, verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. That word belief is the same word for have faith. It's the same word for trust. Abram had faith that God was going to do what he said. Abram trusted that what Yahweh told him he would do, he would do. And God credited it to him as righteousness. What's righteousness? It boiled down to its most basic understanding, it is being right before God. God looked at his life, and we've seen Abram. Abram's not perfect. He's lying to kings, and he's lying about his wife. And he's not perfect. So he's not righteous by his own account. He's not perfected by his own account. But God looks at the trust Abram has in him and says, this is righteousness. You are right before me. I will credit to you. I will give you my righteousness. Not based on who Abram is, but based on who God is. We understand this as Christians. Over and over and over again, you know, one of the most common questions I hear is, how are people in the Old Testament saved? How are they saved? What do they do for salvation? The answer is simple. It's the same way we're saved. It's by grace through faith. We trust in Jesus Christ that he died for our sins and rose again. We make him our Lord and our Master. But we trust in him and our sins are forgiven. We are saved. Same thing back then. They trusted in Yahweh. And from his grace, they were saved. It's the same thing. We've experienced it just like Abram did. This is so important. The New Testament writers understood that this was so important. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited him his righteousness. And we find in the last part of this text, in the last part of this story, Abram's trust was not misplaced. Verse 7, he also said to him, I am Yahweh who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, Lord God, how can I know that I will possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a 3-year-old cow, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So he brought all these to him, split them down the middle, and laid the pieces on opposite sides of each other. But he did not cut up the birds. Birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and suddenly, with great terror and darkness, descended on him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know this for certain. Your offspring will be foreigners in a land that does not belong to them. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. However, I will judge the nation they serve, and afterwards they will go out with many possessions. But you will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. In the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquities of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." When the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "I give this land to your offspring, from the brook of Egypt to the Euphrates River, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." Abram trusted God, and God saw that was right standing before him. And in that verse 6, I think that wasn't just in that moment. In the Hebrew, it's pretty clear. It was characteristic of Abram's walk with Yahweh throughout this whole time. Abram trusted Yahweh. And now Abram has something bigger than a promise. What does God do? God tells him the plan. Now, it's a scary plan. Your people are going to be enslaved for 400 years. That's not fun. It's scary, but man, knowing what the plan is way better than not knowing what the plan is, right? Knowing what's coming, you can prepare yourself and your people and your offspring. They knew that it was coming. And their offspring knew that when Moses was going to come and set them free, because they were counting. They knew about this. They were, all right, we're about to year 400. Something should be happening. They knew. It's much better to know when something's going to happen than not. And so, even bigger than that, more than just words that Yahweh makes. We have to understand what happens here. Abram divided these animals to the side in halves, and he put these birds in there, and he's preparing to make a covenant, a blood agreement with Yahweh. That's important. Now, your administration team, we're working hard to change the Constitution, as we've told you, and we're trying, and we're going through it slowly because we want to make sure we are doing a biblical church constitution that serves this church and that best uses the people here and proclaims the gospel in the community. So we're going through it slowly. But one of the questions we had was the membership agreement. Do we call it an agreement or do we call it a covenant? And I, being an Old Testament guy, I'm like, you know, covenant requires blood in the Old Testament, so I don't want to be like, all right, are you a member now? Pull out your knife like a Klingon and cut your hand. And but then, you know, an older, wiser pastor pointed out, well, it's a covenant based on the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, okay, that works for me. But why do they make covenants like this? Because what would happen is two people would make covenants, they would split the animals down the side, they put them on either side, and then they would both walk through, and the message was clear in a covenant, and they'd say, if I broke this agreement, may what happened to these animals also happen to me, cut in half. Whoa. But you know what's really interesting with this covenant, this agreement that God makes with Abram? Abram doesn't walk through it. Only God does, as represented from the torch and basically a cauldron. It's an unconditional covenant. It's an unconditional promise God makes with Abram. He says, as surely as I, and it's crazy that God makes a covenant. Because if two men walk through it, it says, if I break this covenant, may what happened to me happen, or what happened to these animals happen to me. God's saying the same thing. I am going to keep this covenant no matter what. This land is yours. Your offspring will be numerous. This is a promise. For Abram, this was like, I can't believe what just happened. It was an amazing agreement that God made unconditionally for Abram.
I've got a chair down here. And it's a good chair, right? What is my proper relationship with this chair? Should I be afraid of it and, like, you know, try and hide myself away from it so that it doesn't notice me? Should I ignore it and say, it's just a chair. I'm too cool for chairs. I don't need chairs. I can just stand. I never need to sit again. You know, I read a news report recently that Americans sit too much, and that's part of our health problem. So I'm never going to use a chair again. You know, is that the proper relationship to it? Is the proper relationship that I have with this chair is that I love it? You know, I cradle it like I cradle my daughter, stroke its hair. No. What is my proper relationship with this chair? Someone said it already. Trust. Trust this chair. Trust that this is a good, sturdy chair. Most of us, when we sit in chairs, we're not checking it out all the time. We're not seeing anything. When you came in today, most of you didn't look and say, well, I don't know about this chair. Yeah, I took a quick glance at it, make sure your posterior was headed in the right direction, and you sat down. You trusted the chair. That's the proper relationship a person has with a chair, is trust. If not, there's something wrong with your relationship with the chair. This is a metaphor. Don't take it too far. The same is true with us about God. Why should we trust God in the midst of our success and our disappointments? We should trust God in the midst of our success and our disappointments. Because trust makes us righteous. It's not that it's just you trust anything and it makes you righteous. It's trust in God that makes us righteous. What is righteousness? It is right standing before God. What does God want more than anything else? He wants our trust. And when we trust Him, we are standing right before Him. We are living our lives as He's called us to. God is asking you, and He's calling you, and He is saying to trust Him that He will forgive your sins. Trust Him that in your job He will take care of you. Trust Him with your finances, as dire as they look. He's going to take care of you. Trust Him in your relationships. Trust Him in your life. Trust Him with your children. This is theological. This is practical. God, more than anything else, wants our trust, wants us to believe Him. And then obedience, love, reverential fear, respect for God, that all comes from that. But God wants our trust. Abram believed God and he credited it to him as righteousness. He wants us to trust Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's a synonym. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. I love using the word trust instead of belief or faith, because in our culture, faith like could mean anything like, well, I've got faith that Donkey Kong exists. It means nothing. It's like wishful thinking in our world. That's not what it is. Well, I have faith that God will somehow make me rich. Yeah, that's wishful thinking. Trust. That's concrete. I trust this chair. I trust my wife. I don't trust my younger brother to catch me if I jumped from a tree at this point in our development. Nor my dad either, because, you know, he's getting older and I'm getting bigger. But I would trust a trampoline to catch me. We understand what trust is. It's the same thing as faith, same thing as belief. Trust. Trust. He wants us to trust in everything. Why should... And that's what happens here, is when we trust Him, it's not something we do. It's not our own righteousness. But if you want to stand right before God, When we trust that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, he imputes, as seminary professors would say, or he gives us the righteousness of Christ. He declares us right before him. It's a declaration. Yes, just like Abram in the past, and as we'll see later on in future weeks, he still messes up. He's still imperfect. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're still imperfect. But if you trusted him, he declares you righteous. In your life right now, church, I understand some of you are hurting. Some of you have things that you just say, God, why are you doing this? I'm disappointed with the way this turned out. Why am I no longer in this relationship? Why are my finances in the toilet? Why am I having to deal with this garbage day in, day out? Why am I suffering the way I'm suffering? And God is saying, trust me. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've trusted him, he's given you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will never leave you or forsake you. God will walk with you every step of the way. Trust that that's true, even if you don't feel it. Without faith, without trust, we can't please God. Trust him. You should trust God in your success and in your disappointments, because it makes you righteous. It makes you right before God. It changes everything. Abram believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. If you want to be right before God, trust him. Let me pray for you. Father, I realize there are people who are here who are in the midst of their great victories. Their victory in finances, in their jobs, in their homes, in their relationships. Lord, I would pray in the midst of those victories, just like Abram, we remember Melchizedek's words. The victory was given to us by God Most High, by you. Help us to trust you in the midst of our victories, where we want to beat our chests and think that we are great and we have affected all of the victories we've had. Yes, certainly, Lord, there has been work that we've had to put into things, but Lord, you are the one who empowered that work. And help us to trust that you are there. But Lord, there are people in this congregation who are here this morning. There are people in this congregation who are not here, who are hurting. And they are disappointed in life, Lord. They're not living where they want to live. They're not in the financial situation where they want to be. They are in the midst of a broken relationship, whether that's with a spouse, a significant other, a child, a friend. And Lord, that hurts. It's disappointing. Thank you for Abram. Thank you for Abram, who in the midst of his great disappointment of decades and decades and decades of not being able to conceive a child, trusted you when you told him he would. And Lord, all of us here, as the New Testament writers remind us, all of us here are a testimony to the promise you made Abram, that his children, his descendants, would be as numerous as the stars, if you could even count them. Help this church trust you too, even in our imperfect walk with you. And as we trust, I pray that the righteousness of Christ would descend upon us, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. Not because of anything we've done, but because of everything that Jesus Christ has done. Help us to trust you when it's so hard. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. With the band coming up, if any of you need prayer for anything, I'd encourage you to come on down and pray with me. Now is your opportunity. If God's convicting you and moving you, if you need support, if you need help, if you need a brother to say, hey, we're in this together. Come on down and pray with me.